Their names are William and Catherine Booth. I chose them at this particular time of year because I think a lot of us probably associate the Salvation Army with a familiar scene of Christmas time of the bell ringer out there with his Salvation Army pot collecting money for the poor and the needy. But as we'll see, the Salvation Army, especially in its beginnings, was always much more than simply a charity drive. Although the work that they do is absolutely phenomenal as regards charity. The basic question that William and Catherine Booth were trying to address is a question we still deal with today. And that's the question of, how do we reach the unchurched? How do we reach that segment of people out there who have never set foot inside a church building, unless they're confronted with the gospel in some new way, they probably never will. We deal with that here in our town too. I know we probably all know folks who fit that description. In our particular time, it often comes presented as a generational question of the younger generations, my generations in particular, showing less interest, especially up here in New England, in the spiritual life. And the question is, well, how do you reach people like that who seem to have no interest? In the Booth's day, back in Victorian England, their problem was more of a class problem. In Victorian society, you had the upper and the middle classes who formed sort of this respectable society. People who were well-mannered, people who knew how to act in public, who were dignified, usually well-dressed. And if you've ever read classic English novels, many of the characters from Jane Austen would fit into that sort of society. The dignified, well-bred, well-mannered. But you also had this other side of Victorian society, which was often made up of the lower classes. It was sort of coarse, unschooled, unmannered. And unfortunately, at that time, church was seen as something that the dignified group did. Church was a dignified place that you went. You went in nice clothes. You heard someone standing up front saying very fancy things. It just had very little appeal to the lower classes of that day. If you've, again, to go to novels, many of those characters you would see in Charles Dickens novels. The sort of street urchins, chimney sweeps, the drunks and the prostitutes of the East End of London. They just were not getting confronted with the gospel at all. And that's the question William and Catherine Booth are going to address. But let's jump in by taking a look at the verses that will set our theme for tonight. The first is from Romans 1, verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And of course, we who are familiar with the Bible know the temperament of our dear Apostle Paul. That sounds very much like something he would say. But unfortunately, for many of us, I think we've probably all been in places in our lives where maybe we do feel a little bit ashamed, or we would feel embarrassed to try to talk about our faith to other people. Not because we feel bad about it, but just because the social environment does not facilitate that kind of sharing of very deep and intimate things. But Paul sort of pushes us out of our comfort zone with that saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The second verse is from Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. And this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and reflecting on some accusations that they're making about him in comparison with the way John the Baptist, his forerunner, was. They said, look, you know, John the Baptist was pretty good guy. He didn't go to parties. He didn't drink. He didn't hang around with all these sinful types. What are you doing, Jesus? And what Jesus says, this is part of his answer. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." This description of Jesus, of himself, is kind of extraordinary. This isn't often the description, when we think about Jesus, this isn't often the description that it pops first to mind. The Jesus who goes and parties with the drunks and the prostitutes and the sinners. But Jesus himself says, look, this this is part of my mission, part of my ministry. No one is beyond the reach of my grace. And so Jesus dared to take the message to those kinds of folks. And, of course, it is ultimately his example that's going to inspire William and Catherine Booth in their attempt to do much the same thing. So let's go ahead and take a look here. You've got a picture of the two of them there. Their ministry was mostly in the late 1800s over in England. I'll just read through the first note here by the picture. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, together with his wife Catherine. As a child, he watched his family descend into poverty and his father into alcoholism. As a teenager, he converted to Methodism and later entered the ministry. After they were married, Catherine, who was the better theologian and the better speaker of the two, pressed him in a daring new direction. They left conventional forms of ministry in order to reach the unsaved of the lower classes of society. This led to the formation of the Salvation Army, of which William became the first general. They were known for street preaching, marching bands, loud public gatherings, and humanitarian aid. Before we go on, let me just fill out some of the details of his story, which I give you there in brief. William Booth was actually born in a quite well-to-do family, but his father was a bit of a gambler on the stock market, and he made some inadvisable trades and lost almost everything. I'm not suggesting by saying that playing the stock market is gambling. I'm just saying that this guy in particular was bad at doing it. He lost almost everything he had. In his descent into poverty, he also descended into alcoholism. And he got to the point where he couldn't pay for William's schooling anymore. So William had to drop out of school at about 13 years old, and he had to go become the pawnbroker, the apprentice to a pawnbroker. And of course, a pawn shop is where people bring stuff that they've got and try to sell it for a little bit of money. And the case was back then, maybe still to some degree is the case in some places, that this was a business where you actually saw a lot of dealing in illegal goods, stolen goods, things like that. And from the very beginning, William was kind of uncomfortable with it. But this was the only way he had to make money. So he went into the pawnbroking business. And it was during this time that he came to know Jesus and was converted under the influence of an American preacher named James Coffey. Excuse me. After this, he sort of turned his life around. He taught himself how to write well. He taught himself how to speak well. He drilled himself through hard practice. He devoured all the books he could find. And he turned himself into quite a good theologian and speaker. And so he started getting involved in a branch of the church called the Methodist Reformed Church, and he started doing lay preaching. Lay preaching is what our brother Rick Baird does for me every now and then. A layman who will come and fill in the pulpit and speak in place of a clergyman. He did this for a while, and then one of his buddies sort of noticed some skills, some passions that he had, and said, "William, I think you would do well in evangelistic preaching, revival preaching." And so William started going out to these revival preaching meetings, usually still in churches. And he and his partner had a fantastic ministry for a few years until his friend and partner died of tuberculosis. It was during that time that he started sort of reassessing everything in his life. He got out of the pawnbroking business because he didn't like it. And he decided after a while, he sort of traveled all over. After a while, he decided to go into the ministry full time. And it was at this time he met his wife Catherine. They got married. And he became ordained in the Methodist Church. The Methodists are one of the denominations that assign ministers to their place in service. We Baptists don't do it quite that way. But William, because he's a Methodist, he has to go to the denominational structure and let them place him wherever they think he fits. And they kept putting him into pastoral positions, pastoring a local church. Which was fine. He didn't mind it, but he felt like he couldn't give all of himself to it because he was constantly being called here and called there to do some of this more itinerant, revival, evangelistic style preaching that he loved to do so much. And eventually he just got so disenchanted with the denomination that he left and he became an independent revival preacher. And this is where his story really starts to take off. He and Catherine decided to go and settle in the East End of London. And the East End of London at the time was sort of the slum of the whole country, where this refuse of the earth, these lower classes who were uneducated, poor, couldn't get anything going in the way of work, and often a lot of criminal activity was there in the East End. But he went there, he decided to join a mission that was doing some charity work in the East End, and he started doing preaching here and there. He would preach still usually in churches, but now he started branching out, and he started preaching in tents, and he started preaching in warehouses, and he started gathering crowds. People would come to hear him preach. This was a very difficult time for his ministry, because it was very, very, very slow going. We would often like to believe in the ministry that as long as we go where we think God would have us go, and as long as we're faithful to preach what He would have us preach, then the heavens will open and thousands of people will come to know the Lord. The truth is, real life is the same for people in the ministry as it is elsewhere. And real life is tough. You don't always get what you expect or what you want. And it was tough for the Booths. They were doing this work, they were putting their heart into it, they were helping people, they were trying to help people who were often very ungrateful, and they were preaching the gospel of grace. And he would come home every day, often sort of beat up and bloody, because street thugs would come after him. There are stories of him preaching in warehouses, and street urchins, young children, would be throwing fireworks through the windows of the warehouse. You can imagine trying to preach through that. I have trouble enough with my boys running around behind me. I don't need any fireworks. He started getting discouraged by this. But around this time, he struck on an idea. And it just happened in the course of a conversation. The year was 1878, and he was dictating a letter to his friend and secretary. And in this letter, he was describing his ministry and the volunteers that were helping him. And he said this line, he said, "We are a volunteer army." And his young son heard this comment and said, "No, Dad, I'm not a volunteer. I'm a regular. A regular infantryman. I'm not just a volunteer. I'm in this as my profession." And his father was really struck by that attitude, and he changed the line in the letter. Instead of saying, "We are a volunteer army," he said, "Let's put in salvation. We are a salvation army." And from this came the name, but also the idea of this movement. And the genius behind it is that it was a way to bring church to people who had no desire to go to church in a whole new way. They took this symbol of the military, which this was the height of the British Empire. People loved their British army, you know, the red coats. We don't like the red coats here in the U.S., but back in their day, they were quite a sight to be seen. And they loved sort of the regalia and the drama and the themes of this military imperial majesty. And Booth said, "Okay, I'm going to borrow that." And in borrowing that and making that the structure of his organization, he gave people a sense of identity. He gave people a sense of mission. So that now when you come and join the Salvation Army, you're not just, you know, a church member sitting in a pew. I mean, you are that. But you're also a recruit, you're an infantryman, you're a member of the Lord's army. And not only do you have this identity, you have something to do. It gives you a sense of purpose that many of the churches of his day had lost. That if you're a part of the army, what are you there to do? Well, of course you're there to go and fight. So it's this marvelous idea, because inherent in the idea itself, it mobilized these people who had never even heard of the gospel to not only accept their place in this wonderful message of grace, but to say, okay, now that I'm in, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to get out there and tell other people about Jesus. I'm going to fight against poverty. I'm going to fight against drunkenness. I'm going to fight against prostitution. I'm going to do my part to make the kingdom of God better. So it was this incredible idea that I think the Lord gave him to really make the church appealing to people who had no desire for sort of the traditional forms of the church. It made them feel like they had a place in something tremendously special. And it was at this point that the ministry really took off. It had been chugging in slow gear for a while. But when they became the Salvation Army, they exploded. And they exploded across the entire world. Their three main focuses they had early on, and they still do to some degree today. The first is, of course, the gospel. Even today, the Salvation Army is, in some sense, church. Kind of like a church, anyway. Most people don't know this. They're not just a charity. They actually hold worship services. They hold meetings in their halls. They do not administer the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper. They do not really spell out a specific doctrine of belief beyond the basics. But they do. They hold worship services. So in a sense, they're still kind of like a denomination. So they still focus on preaching the gospel of grace. The second emphasis was charity, giving things, food, clothing, things that were needed. And then the third is education. This has always been a staple of what they do. And again, this is one that's not always as known today. But from the very beginning, they launched these movements to say, you know, we're not only going to wag our finger at people and say, you ought not to be drinking and doing drugs. So let's bring these people in and give them education, give them counseling, give them groups that will help them on this road to a new life. And so they do. They focus on education for addiction recovery, education for job training, things like that. let me just read the second note here by their picture. The Booths campaigned against alcohol and against the widespread use of young teenage girls in prostitution, changing the mood of society in both areas. They became a prominent voice for the participation of women in Christian ministries that had traditionally been the prerogative of men, preaching in particular. Of their 8 children, 7 became world-famous preachers, and the Salvation Army, now established around the world, aids 2.5 million families each year. And this is really what they're known for. They're one of the largest contributors of humanitarian aid in the entire world. I should note on the bottom of the, or excuse me, in the first part of that note, the campaign against alcohol was common among a lot of Christian groups at the time. We had it over here too. It was called the Temperance Movement. We actually still have a street in our town named after the movement, Temperance Street, right there beside the Masonic Lodge. So there you go. Of course, that only lasted, as most of you know, until the 30s, and then the grand experiment of doing away with alcohol fell apart. But the idea behind it, from the very beginning, was not just to say alcohol is sinful and nobody should drink it. Anyone who reads the Bible would find that position ludicrous, just because Jesus himself drinks alcohol and even turns other drinks into alcohol in one instance. The idea, of course, is that you look at society and you see that although it may not be an evil in itself, it certainly can play into human weaknesses in a very powerful way, and it does have the power to absolutely destroy lives. So the argument is, it's a practical argument, a utilitarian argument, that we would be better off as a society without it than with it. And, you know, on a whole, I don't know that I could argue against that. Although, as we've seen in our own history, it's an experiment that's probably a bit too noble for us to actually attain. But they did campaign against alcohol, and particularly alcoholism. And then the second thing there, the widespread use of young teenage girls in prostitution. Most of us have probably never heard of this, but this was actually widespread, even in a place as dignified dignified, as Victorian England. This was known as the white slavery, and it was girls usually from the ages of 13 to 16 who were forced into brothels, usually around the major cities, mostly because they had no resources. They couldn't. Their families couldn't support them. They couldn't support themselves, and they became trapped in the sex trade. Even today, it still goes on here in our country as well as many others, and it sort of runs behind the scenes, but it's very much there, and it's a terrible evil. But the Booths were incredibly instrumental in just stomping it out. They brought it to light, they brought it to public attention, and it was largely through their influence that British society woke up and said, yeah, this is something we need to address. And they did. They turned it around. I'm going to lead us through some of these quotes here. Some of them are just for your information. I'll do the first quote from the historian right underneath their picture. I'll read because I like the way he puts it. It was raw-boned, disheveled religion, boisterous and forceful. It was designed for wife-beaters, cheats and bullies, prostitutes, boys who had stolen the family food money, unfaithful husbands, burglars, and teamsters who had been cruel to their horses. So you see, they're not aiming at your normal church crowd. They're not out to steal parishioners from other churches. They're out to reach those people who have never set foot inside a church. And they did dramatically well at it. Flip the page over. And there's another quote from this contemporary observer, Josiah Strong, contemporary observer of the Booths. Probably during no 100 years in the history of the world have there been saved so many thieves, gamblers, drunkards, and prostitutes as during the past quarter of a century through the heroic faith and labors of the Salvation Army. So outside people who weren't involved with it, looked at this and said, wow, something new, something powerful is happening with those people. They've struck upon a way to reach this group that everyone else simply thought was hopeless. And they did it, as I said, through sort of providing this sense of identity, providing a sense of mission, providing a sense of unity. If you joined the Salvation Army, you not only got to attend the worship meetings, you were sort of sent out on patrol. Maybe you got to go in the marching band and play your loud brass band music in the streets to wake people up. Maybe you got to go out and join the street preachers on the corners, and just declare the truths of the gospel out there. But in any case, you were sent out. Now, in my description of the things they did, you can tell a lot of people probably thought this was kind of obnoxious. They didn't like brass bands in their streets. They didn't like people yelling at them from the corners about how sinful they were and how much they needed Jesus. And so actually, many of the early Salvation Army workers had to go through a very tough time. Tavern owners in particular, the owners of bars, sort of unionized against them and would send out thugs into the streets to beat up Salvation Army workers, because, you know, they of course have an interest in keeping people drinking alcohol, and so they wanted the Salvation Army off their streets. During 1 year in London alone, 700 Salvation Army workers were assaulted. That's about two every day. So it was dangerous ministry that they were doing, right in the heart of what many thought of as a Christian civilization. Let's go on here to read a couple of the quotes, because I just love the passion in the way that they put things, William in particular. So these are some quotes from William Booth that will give you a sense of his passionate heart. While women weep, as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight to the very end. Those are good words from a general. The next call has always particularly pushed at me and my comfort zone. So many times when we are confronted with the call to what God is doing in the world, one of our first instincts is to sort of look for a way out and say, well, you know, I know some people out there are called to that kind of ministry, but I haven't felt any specific call on my life. This is what William Booth has to say about that excuse. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Pretty strong words. I think he would have made a good football coach. It's a good halftime speech to get people out of their pews. Theologically speaking, he's overstating his case a little bit. Of course, we do believe that certain people are called to certain ministries, and others are not. But what he's saying is, really, ministry is something that all Christians share. It's not just one minister per congregation. It's every congregation is a body of ministers. And that's what William Booth is trying to rattle people and get them to wake up and notice here. The next one is just a little motto that he had. Go for souls and go for the worst. Doesn't matter what the world throws at you. Go for souls, go for the worst souls you can find, because God wants them too. The next quote is about his attitude towards music. He came under a lot of criticism from other church leaders for the use of this marching band music, which in its day in the late 1800s was sort of the rock and roll of its times. People thought that real fitting music, Christian music, was what we might now call classical. You know, great magisterial organ pieces or symphonies, things like that. And the brass band marching tunes were the new kid on the block. They were all the rage, and some people were not very happy that this guy was taking them and making Christian music out of them. So here's his response to those critics. Secular music, do you say, belongs to the devil? Does it? Well, if it did, I would plunder him for it, for he has no right to a single note of the whole seven. Every note and every strain and every harmony is divine and belongs to us. So consecrate your voice and your instruments. Offer them to God and use them to make all the hearts about you merry before the Lord. I just think that's a wonderful attitude to have. Of course, not everyone is going to share the same musical tastes, but I think it's healthy to understand that those things are matters of taste and that all music is a gift from God and can be used to glorify God. We have some quotes here from Catherine Booth, who was a force in her own right. In fact, as I said in one of the earlier notes, she was actually a better preacher and theologian than William was. She was invited to speak on many occasions, and towards the end of their ministry was a much more sought-after speaker than he was. The first quote there from her, "The more I see of fashionable religion, the more I despise it." And there, of course, she's talking about the people of those dignified classes who go to church in their nice clothes just because it's something you're supposed to do, because you look nice and you feel good. She says, and I think she's right, that's all hogwash. Real religion isn't about the nice clothes and the nice language and being dignified, as wonderful as those things might be. Real religion is about being connected to God and getting plugged into his ministry in the world. That's what they were all about. The next one, she says, I would lead hallelujah bands and be a darn fool in the eyes of the world to save souls. The picture there beside you actually gives you a glimpse of what current newspapers at the time thought of William Booth. This is the way he looked to them, this sort of wild and crazy old man with an accordion stomping through the streets. But he put up with all those sorts of jibes in very good humor because he knew God was using what he was doing. The next one I'm going to take a few minutes to talk about because this is a theological issue that is still being worked out in many Protestant congregations even now. And that's the issue of women in ministry. Catherine Booth never herself actually served as a pastor or preached in churches. She would go out and speak on religion, but she would speak in other forums than in churches. On her own opinion, she did not think there was any reason to bar women from pastoral or preaching ministry. Responding to a man who argued, Paul said to the Corinthians that it is a shame for women to speak in the church. She said, oh yes, so he did, but in the first place, this is not a church, and in the second place, I am not a Corinthian. A little bit of wit there from her. But I put that in because she actually, in her writing on the subject, she hits on two arguments for the women in ministry position that are still used. And just so you know, the denomination that we are a part of, American Baptist Churches of Maine, holds no particular position on this issue. Because we are Baptist churches, they allow each particular church to frame its own beliefs on this system. So there are certain churches in our fellowship who have looked at the Bible and said, we believe that that women ought not to be in preaching ministry. And there are other churches in our conference who have women pastors serving them right now. So this is a theological issue that is out there, and I want you guys to be familiar with it just so that you know some of the arguments on either side. In general, the side that says women ought not to be involved in preaching leadership teaching ministry draws from a literal reading of certain things that Paul says in Corinthians and in Timothy about women not speaking in the church. When you read those passages, they do seem pretty straightforward, which is why that particular opinion still has the force and the power that it does. But from the mid-1800s, driven by Catherine Booth and folks like her, another argument started to develop, making the case for women in ministry. One that she actually sort of jokes towards here, she says, I am not a Corinthian. One of the main arguments that side will use is to say that when Paul gives us commands like that, women ought to be silent in church, we ought to interpret those as culturally restricted commands to the churches he was given, rather than universal commands to the churches as a whole. And I think it is worth remembering, at the very least, that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is writing to the Corinthians. Because that letter becomes part of the Bible, in a sense it extends to the whole church. But, these people will say, there are other things that Paul says in those letters which we take as cultural. He says, for instance, that women ought to have long hair, that women ought to pray with their heads covered, that when we greet one another, we ought to greet one another with kisses. He doesn't say anything about handshakes. So there are some things in there where you can say, okay, you know what? We are already interpreting some of these things as culturally defined. That was something that they did back then that was appropriate for their culture because Paul and the early church fathers wanted to make sure that Christianity was a good citizen, a respectable force in society. To do that in Greco-Roman society of that day, you couldn't have a group meeting where women were just popping up all the time and talking about their opinion of spiritual things. What this side of the argument says is that's not because women don't have anything worth saying. It's because in that society, that would immediately have been a closed door to anyone who was going to come looking for the grace of the gospel. So that's one of the arguments they'll say, that those New Testament commands are sort of culturally isolated. The other thing they'll say is they'll argue from Christian experience. And Catherine Booth does this too. She says, look, I myself and many other women like me have heard the call of the Holy Spirit on our lives. He has gifted us for speaking ministry. He has equipped us for it. He has given us a passion for it. How do we reconcile this call of the Holy Spirit that we feel burning in our bones with these passages of Scripture? And she says, look, they can't contradict one another. So those are some of the arguments you use. This debate is still out there. I am going to let you decide for yourself. Our church does not, at the moment, have anything on this issue in its constitution or in any sort of statement of doctrine, but it has been sort of the informal procedure in the past that as far as I know, only men have served in ministry in this particular church. But just so you know, this is a topic that's being discussed out there in various branches of Protestantism, and whatever our opinions on the subject might be, as in all things, I want us to remember that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if other groups are doing some of these marginal things somewhat differently, we are still one through the grace of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be able to disagree in ways that are loving and gracious. So that's my just quick summary of the women in ministry debate. And I'll stop there. That you've got a pretty good glimpse of who the Booths are and their influence and their ministry. It still goes on today. If anything, the Salvation Army probably is weighted a little bit more towards humanitarian aid and a little bit less towards gospel preaching than it used to be. But all of those elements are still there in what they do, more or less. And if you're looking for a good charity to give things to, it would be hard to find a better one than them. They really have done tremendous, tremendous work all over the world for more than 100 years. And they are, I am proud to call them brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. So we'll end on that note. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for the ministry and the example of these great servants of the faith that you have given us. And we pray, Father, that you would nudge us out of our comfort zones a little bit with the passion that we see reflected in the lives of William and Catherine. Lord, we just ask that you would give us opportunities and give us courage to stand up and be a witness for the faith in whatever ways we might be able to do that. Whether it's words with our neighbors, whether it's simple acts of kindness. Lord, may your light shine through us and may you make us fearless in standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our desire. And we ask, Lord, that you would use us as a church to reach out to those in our midst who are unchurched and who have no desire to be churched. Lord, may you give us the wisdom to know how to reach them and the courage to carry it out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.